transition from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, and that a lot of the growth that we have as Christians that's available to us comes about from really just studying the scriptures and understanding what they say about what we have and who we are. And just kind of when it talks about meditating on the scriptures, and when Jesus talks about, you know, you will know the truth and the truth will make you free, there's this whole idea that renewing your mind, basically, by understanding what God says about not just the world and history and what sin is, but also about what he says about who we are in Christ and what we have in Christ, and just getting us to a place where we really believe what it says. So it seems like as non-believers, it's hard to get non-believers to believe what the Bible says about the wickedness of man and the lostness of man and the need of salvation in Christ. People don't, when you're lost, you don't understand how badly you're lost. And then when you're saved, you don't understand how radically you're saved. You know? And it seems like that's one of the things that a lot of the scriptures is oriented around. And as I mentioned last time in verse 17, when he says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation, old things have passed away, he says, behold. So he throws in this word that's just an exclamation. You know, and when he does that, he's trying to wake us up, say, pay attention, this is something that people have trouble coming to grips with, how radical this is. All things have become new. And so we talked a little bit about the fact that both as a believer, there's a lot of new things that have become new in your life, but your whole way of thinking and looking at the world has become new too. So that if you took the old you and the new you and put yourself in the same situation as you were in the past, the two different yous would see situations a lot different and react a lot differently. And it's that difference that's one of the things that he talked about earlier, where we're the aroma of life to life and the aroma of death to death, is that difference is what makes Christians stand out to non-Christians. Because like if you had friends that, or you know, like your sister or people in your family that knew you, they liked the old you. I mean, there's things about the new you they might like too, but they're mostly puzzled by the new you, and they don't really know what to do with the new you. And so in general, this whole transformation and this shift that takes place in your life is something that others see and notice, and people who are believers are really excited about it. People who are not believers are not so excited about it, usually. So I'm guessing most of us could point back to experiences that we had within a pretty short time of being saved where we didn't necessarily feel so different, but we noticed other people reacting to us differently in a way that made us realize, oh, you know, because at least I know my own experience was when you first become saved, your mind hasn't been renewed by God's word, and so you don't realize how radical the transformation is in your thinking and how you your worldview. And it's mostly other people's reactions to you that you start to realize, oh, I'm not who I once was. It's kind of like when parents have children and they live with them every day, you know, and then maybe you go visit a relative once a year and you stand them up in the doorway and mark their height on the door, you know, and that you don't really notice your kids necessarily changing that much day to day as parents, but the people who haven't seen them for a while see a big change. And I think that can be the case too when we become Christians, is, you know, we get up the next day or the next week or the next year and look in the mirror, and we don't necessarily think all things have become new, but when we start to interact with other people who knew us well, they start to see what happened to you. Something has happened to you where you're not the same person anymore. Any thoughts about that whole idea about all things have passed away, all things have become new?
If you take it to the max, I guess you would say, let's say you were a murderer, let's just throw it out there. And if you are new, the world might grind you as one, but you have to view yourself as not one. And that's a hard thing to do when everybody keeps pointing back to what you did. And so when that makes it tough to make it, to keep that into your mind, that I am new, I am not a murderer anymore. That's quite foreign to the world.
Yeah, what you mentioned there. As soon as you said that, I was thinking of Paul. You know, and how people were scared to have him around. Mm-hmm. The Christians were, because he was threatening and killing him. They were taking him to prison. Mm-hmm. And so that's what you were saying. People expect what you were, but you're something different than. That where it says up here, we're not to view anyone according to the flesh anymore. I guess that kind of explains that fact that we're all new creations, and what we've done in the past maybe forms us a little bit, but it's not relevant anymore because we're no longer that. And so.
Yeah, I think the Christian church has trouble handling this like anyone else, because it involves looking at things from a divine perspective and understanding the full measure of forgiveness and so on. And so I think there are churches and people in churches that, they still have maybe the aspects of thinking that what church is about is good people coming together and doing good things, which, there's aspects of that, but when you look at the depth of forgiveness and the depth of sin from which people often come to Christ, there's, on the behalf of maybe people who haven't experienced those same degrees, there can be a struggle accepting people who come from such a different background or have had different experiences. And so that, I think that's one of the things that really separates, really shows the maturity of a Christian body, is, how much grace is there really in that Christian body? Do they really view that everyone is equal at the foot of the cross? And, or are they still going to be holding back reluctantly because of people's past, when those things were, before they became believers? And so one of the things that's interesting as a Christian is you end up in, relationships and ministries with people who in the past you would have had, no interaction with, or you would have been separated by, just a lot of different things because your backgrounds are so different. And yet when you become a Christian, then there you are, shoulder to shoulder, in the same fellowship, working with these people that that have such a background that's so varied from yours. I can remember one of the missions we went on to England. One of the people that Debbie and I ended up spending quite a bit of time with, and several different things that went on in this mission trip, was a gay guy who had come to Christ, and he wasn't practicing gay anymore, but he lived up on Capitol Hill, and he now ministered to gay people. But a lot of what went on that mission trip, some of the things that were done were kind of theater-oriented things that were outside in the cities and things. And you know, he was really gifted in theater and in acting and all that, and so he kind of put together that whole part of it. But here again, you know, his background, you know, that he would basically hang out at night up at Capitol Hill for years and years and was involved with all kinds of strange relationships, you know. There's a person that you're ministering with right alongside as a fellow Christian, a brother in Christ, who is, you know, all things are new.
Mm-hmm.
And so you, one of the things that's really a cool thing about Christianity, but also can be a challenge, is just who are you going to wind up with right next to?
Mm-hmm.
And is your understanding of the scripture big enough that that's not going to stumble or cause a problem for you, or you're not going to stumble them by how you react to
mm-hmm.
things when you find out certain things about their background or whatever, right? And so, you know, it's what can be really damaging is if we as Christians, you know, read about the forgiveness that's found in Christ and the newness that's found in all this, and then we withhold that same understanding from our fellow brothers and sisters, right? It gets back to that business about when Jesus tells the parable about the guy who was forgiven much, but he wouldn't forgive his fellow deals, you know. And so there's a sense in which we can verbalize and give assent to all the grace and the forgiveness and all the wonderful things that are in Christ, and then when it comes to actually interacting with people, not really show that's real in our lives.
Another, not actually the verse, what I was thinking, it wasn't that one, it was where Jesus said, he who is forgiven much, loves much, and he who isn't. And so I was thinking, you know, if a person is a basically good person and he comes to Christ,
mm-hmm.
it's much different than a person who was basically a bad person, you know, or somebody that was down, completely out, down and out. That person, you know, I think you see them in churches quite often. I mean, mm-hmm. they're just so full of the Holy Spirit and they're just on fire, you know, where a good person, basically good person, may not be quite
mm-hmm.
seem quite so much, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes I've looked at people that have that really come from bad situations and how much they love the Lord, and I think, wow, that's really neat. I wish I could do that, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Not that I was a good person, but you know, I think each one of us is different in the way that happens.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. And again, that's something that gets back again to how do we represent, how does Christianity get represented before the world, and how do we portray it as well. You know, some of it's the media's fault. The media looks for ways to make Christianity look harsh and stupid. But then again, sometimes we give them plenty of fodder because we focus maybe on some ministries. They're not in the majority, but there are some ministries that definitely focus on judgment and focus on self-righteousness and on condemnation rather than focusing on reconciliation. And so, you know, here where he talks about where we're ambassadors for Christ in verse 20, as though God were pleading through us. That gets back at that whole issue with, if we're ambassadors for Christ and God is pleading through us, that should flavor our witness and our ministry to people in a way that it reflects God's heart. And God's heart, you know, God does all different things, but the emphasis for the church and the emphasis during this age is reconciliation. So we don't, it's not like we soft sell things to make them acceptable, but we don't major on judgment. We major on reconciliation. And of course, there's aspects of judgment that are part of the message of the full gospel. We don't want to hold back on those things. But, and people will still read us they'll still interpret us as being judgmental even when we're not, right? Just like we get labeled homophobic or whatever when we're not homophobic. So people who are convicted by God and the truth of God and don't like God, they're going to find a way to characterize us in a way where they can dismiss us no matter what we do. But it's one of those things where we want to be sure that the reason they're not receiving God's message isn't because of our flesh and the way that we're delivering the message. You know, I think sometimes that comes down to the whole issue too of evangelization, where it is true that the gospel is universal and it doesn't vary from person to person, but it seems like there are a lot of times you'll see evangelization done in a way where it's pretty thoughtless about who are you talking to, what do they know, what have they heard before, and you've got kind of a canned deal that you ram, jam, and cram, you know, and then you go home and put a notch in your evangelization gun belt because you evangelized, right? Where when you look at Scripture and you look at Jesus or Paul, you know, you see them taking into account the context they're in and, you know, understanding that people, there's just not like a one-size-fits-all approach to how you just approach people. And if people start feeling they're like they're a commodity and you're just, the main reason you're interacting with them is to just fulfill a duty and make yourself feel like you've, you know, like Jehovah's Witnesses maybe kind of thing, where you put in your time, then the minute they pick up on that, then it's hard to say that your witness is going to be very effective, right?
I see 17 and 20 as something. If you're still struggling with 17, then you're going to be struggling as it being about being an ambassador. You're going to be struggling within yourself, so that's going to make you, because you don't even believe yourself as being a new person. So how are you going to convey to somebody else being reconciled if you're not, you don't even feel like you're reconciled? So you're actually got one foot in the grave because you've never gotten out of it. And it just, I know, because it just doesn't work, because I've pretty much taught. You know, you're just a vile person, but you're saved, but you're still a vile person. Then how can you, well, how am I going to do this?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think you see situations like that too, where the church is real eager to make use of new converts, you know, sports figures, people who worship, you know, who do music or whatever, and there's a sense in which that's pretty powerful, because new conversions, the people are, you know, what they have to share and stuff is often really interesting. But there's also a sense in which there's a danger too, just like putting people in leadership too soon or whatever. But there's where people have just been saved and they still got a huge amount of baggage,
mm-hmm.
and they don't really understand much at all, and then they get put in positions that just aren't really appropriate. I can remember going to a concert down in Seattle one time at a church, and it was a Phil Keaggy concert, and the opening worship was done by a band that had like just come to faith like a month and a half or 2 months before, and it was not good. You know, they really still didn't really understand the difference between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, and their lyrics and the attitudes that were still there showed a group that was really struggling with to really understand who they were in Christ. And I think that, you know, that can maybe do some damage by putting people in a position like that before they really, like you said, they've still got one foot in the grave.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's a good point.
It could do damage to them too.
Yeah.
Besides people, young people or new people that listen to them,
mm-hmm.
both ways. But I think there's a verse or so in the Bible.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And I think worship team is probably
the number one violation.
Number one, yeah. Because people are so talented and they think, wow, this guy's great. I mean, listen to him play that guitar, you know. So they get him up there and he's not ready.
But what I'm saying is, you ever seen Saved Sinner? Well, sinner is not even in the picture anymore.
Mm-hmm.
And so you wipe that completely out,
mm-hmm.
because if you're still struggling that I'm a sinner now, that's going to be conveyed to the people that you're talking to,
mm-hmm.
just because that's what you believe.
Right.
If you get the right perspective, then you can tell them more plain and it'd be more believable, because you, what you believe, you can convey easier.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Yeah, and you'll see Paul dealing with sin and talking about with like the Church of Corinth here. He's telling them all different things he's going to talk to about a little bit later about don't be joined with, you can't be joined with Christ and with a harlot and all this, but he never addresses them and focuses on you're sinners. You don't ever see him say that. He's always emphasizing you're saints.
Mm-hmm.
You're set apart, you're sanctified, and just trying to get people to, that's what I was kind of referring to earlier, that we have to be brainwashed, we have to renew our mind through the washing of the water of the Word, so that we basically come to understand who we really are and what our relationship is with God and where we are versus where we were before. And all those things flavor how we interact with people. But I do agree, I think the worship team is definitely an area where there's a lot of tendency to put people in there when they're not ready, because
mm-hmm.
there's a lot of different reasons for it. There's even some people who, and I wouldn't agree with this, but I've heard people, Christians teach this, that if you have somebody that's not really saved, put them in the worship team, and that's how God will get a hold of them. But if you...
It's that same worldly thing as if, you got somebody there, it's like, at the camp we had. If you say, here's a need, well, okay, I'll get it then. And,
right.
And they're not there.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay.
And it's basically, if there's a hole, let's just... fill it, because that's the world's way of doing things.
It becomes painfully obvious when somebody isn't saved and they're up there. When Augie was teaching, we had one guy that was a great guitar player, and everything. I guess he, very talented, but he was up there in the middle of worship and he reaches over behind somebody, sticks his finger up behind her head.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, in the middle of worship, he's doing this stuff,
mm-hmm.
and you think, wow, this is... not good.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Because really, worship is ministry to God.
Yeah.
And you can't minister to God if you don't know God.
Mm-hmm.
And God won't accept, no matter what it looks like, He's not accepting worship from unbelievers.
Yeah.
I mean, there is no such thing as worship from an unbeliever. Right? Because if you're really worshiping God, you're a believer.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
You can't worship God if you're an unbeliever.
Because that's
word,
where
yeah.
that thing about, every knee shall bow, and that's the time when everybody will.
Right.
And
right.
That's
right.
So,
yeah, I guess voluntary worship is what I should say.
Yeah.
Yeah.
The other thing I was going to say is it's also good for spiritual warfare, in that when a person, let's say he does slip up, and you'll... for commits a sin, whatever you want to do, reverts back, whatever you want to do. If he believes the thought of 17, then you can go, that's not me anymore. I can't be doing that. So then you can step back. The devil doesn't have a foothold in your life, because you're stepping back and saying, that's not me anymore.
Mm-hmm.
And you can walk away from it. Until you can think that way, you quench a lot of battles that way.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, because what you're seeing is what's in your heart comes out.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where you find out where you aren't yet.
Mm-hmm. So then it says verse 21, which is another refrigerator verse, right? You have to have a really big refrigerator when you're a mm-hmm. Christian, because you mm-hmm. can find room to put all these on there. You made.
It could be your digital little label.
Yeah, it could be microfiche, but then you can't read it.
The little label could be flashing.
Oh, yeah, right.
It could be you could put up a little computer, a little. Just have rolling, just keep rolling over and over and over.
Yeah.
Going through all of them, that'd be perfect.
Yeah.
The new age.
Mm-hmm. So I made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that he might become the righteousness.
That we might
become the righteousness of God in him. And this is a verse that is like one of the best summaries of the purpose of the Bible and the gospel that you'll ever find a single verse in. Especially just the trade or the exchange that goes on there. And, you know, people struggle with this. You know, the world doesn't think that this is even possible. You know, that they don't believe they have the sin they need to deal with many times, but even in cases where maybe they feel like they do, they don't understand how they can have the righteousness of Christ. You know, so there's two aspects of that. One is that the sin debt that we have, or the what's due, which is death for us, basically the wages of sin is death, that Jesus took that all upon himself, and a lot of the gospel message focuses on that, because that's kind of the first step in understanding your need and your predicament and a solution. But then when you get to the part that we might become the righteousness of God, I think that's one that Christians struggle with. That's the whole sanctification issue that Sid's talking about. When God looks at you as a believer, he sees Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that, you know, the first half of that verse is radical, but the second half is just as radical.
Mm-hmm.
That your sin was paid for to such a degree by Jesus that the very righteousness of God, and there's been a lot of discussion about what is the righteousness of God. Well, you know, and if you look at it in the places it occurs, you come away with understanding it's very simple. It's the righteousness that God gives that's equal to his righteousness, and he, in the way, he basically gives that to the believer, clothes them in. So when we sing songs like Cover Me in the Blood of the Lamb or whatever, the idea is that blood that Christ shed is equivalent to covering you with the righteousness of God. And so there's nothing you can do to earn that righteousness. There's nothing you can do to add to it or take away from it either, because it's an infinite righteousness. It's the very perfection of God. And it's the reason why we wind up in heaven, when God requires absolutely perfect righteousness to wind up in heaven. And that's why, you know, that's why when it says that God's reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ in verse 18, that whole business of through Jesus Christ is why there's only one way. And it has to do with the fact that there's no other way where God's righteousness is given to you. You know, anything else you do, you know, any other religion, or sleeping on beds of nails, or praying 24 hours a day for 40 days, or all the different things that people do, none of that brings you the righteousness of God. And it's only through Christ that righteousness occurs. And so he takes the sin of the world on himself, the perfect lamb, and then we get the perfection of that lamb accredited to us, which is...
That's where it talks about being conformed to his image. And God does that. We don't have anything to do with it. In Romans 8:29 or 30.
Mm-hmm.
I'm sure it was somewhere there.
see, that's where a Catholic has a big problem, because they can't take, they go to confession, they confess their sin, then they come out of there, if Christ didn't forgive their sin, they have to go and make a penance. So if your salvation, in a sense, it becomes to a salvation through penance, because they, Christ wasn't good enough to take their sin on. I have to do penance. So it's, you got a human being dirtying up salvation, basically. And so that's another reason I call them a cult.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because it's a really punishment. It's like, you confess and then let me go be punished.
But see, for mentally, it makes people feel good that they had a part in it. And so they get a payoff for it, but it's completely going against Scripture. So,
mm-hmm. You know, and that also gets at this whole principle that, you know, people who study the Bible, learn the Bible, sometimes get pretty animated about what seems like real subtleties. But a lot of these subtleties they're really not subtleties. They're the difference between black and white. The difference between, is the work completely done by God and is it sufficient? How valuable was the death of Christ?
Mm-hmm.
Infinitely valuable. And so when you get into these other systems where they seem like what they bring onto the table is just another grain of something that's a little different,
mm-hmm.
It's denying the absolute nature of God's righteousness and what he's done, and that, even though it's a small grain or a small tweak to the teaching, it's like putting a teeny pin in a big balloon. It pops the whole thing. You can't have Christ plus an animal sacrifice. You can't have Christ plus penance.
Mm-hmm.
You can't have Christ plus purgatory. And the problem in all of those statements is the plus.
Mm-hmm.
Because as soon as you say plus, that's essentially putting a minus on Christ.
Mm-hmm.
You're saying, well, Christ,
yeah, 'cause the equation
didn't quite do it.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Christ got you 99.9999999%.
What do you think about preaching where they will preach that it's all done by Jesus, but then they'll major on the fact that If you're saved, there's going to be works afterwards, which is true.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, but if that seems to be the major
mm-hmm.
thrust, is if you're saved, always, you know, if you're saved, and
it's a little more.
Yeah, it's kind of putting,
works will follow.
You know, you kind of wonder, well, what works he talking about? Do I run out and do some works here? You know, and just to assure that I'm saved, you know, and basically what you're doing is they're pushing you back into that thing by the way that they emphasize the truth. You know, that is the truth.
Mm-hmm.
If you're saved, your works will show that you're saved. But one person's works, I don't think, are the same as another person's mm-hmm. works, you know. And so it's, who's going to be the one? God's going to be the one to judge whether the works are good enough for crowns or whatever, you know, the rewards. But it's the reward aspect is kind of emphasized, and
mm-hmm.
I just
mm-hmm.
it kind of cringe every time, because it seems like that's the portion that is majored on,
mm-hmm.
as the works portion of it, even though they're speaking truth from the Bible.
Yeah,
I think you can speak truth from the Bible mm-hmm. and still put it in a way that
not quite the
causes balance. Problems.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, yeah, I agree. That definitely happens, and the, I think part of the problem is there's a the Bible offers a lot of ways to manipulate people if you want to try to go that way, whether it's tithing or keeping
yeah.
the Sabbath
yeah.
or
yeah.
right.
Yeah.
So I think there's a temptation if you don't you know, if you're a person who tends to, you know, want people to do certain things and they're not doing what you want, and so then you want to try to, you know, you would think of it as encourage them, but really it can be almost manipulation, right? Mm-hmm. Where then you can emphasize certain aspects of Scripture in a way that, even though you're not denying exactly what Scripture says, you're emphasizing, like you say, things in a way that are not the balance of Scripture. And then what people, the words they hear might say something that's exactly biblical, but what they pick up in the message is not exactly biblical, and it ends up putting people under a burden that isn't meant, you know.
Yeah.
And, you know, and I think that's one of those areas, too, where ministries where people are older, I think there's some value from that, because they're less likely to make those sorts of errors as younger person might be, who's like straight out of seminary or whatever, you know, and not really, you know, as seasoned. Because a lot of the seasoning that comes with ministry is just seeing what some of the potholes are, and putting your own foot in some of those potholes and realizing, yeah, in the past, that, oh yeah, I didn't, you know, I wasn't really balanced on this or that or whatever. So this is one of those issues too that comes up when we start talking about liberal Christian views, like, you know, how, whether or not the incarnation was a virgin birth and things like this, because when it talks about he who knew no sin, the Bible makes a radical disjunction between Jesus and the rest of mankind. So the Bible is like really, and this gets back to what I was talking about before, the Bible is like impeccably put together because it has these things that are at tension that have to go together in ways that are hard to conceive, but if they don't all go together just right, it doesn't work. And one of the things that has to go together is that Jesus has to be in the line of Adam. He has to be a man. And the other thing, he has to be perfect and sinless, not only just in his actions, but he can't be tainted by the inheritance of the sin nature, which, when you really start looking in Romans 5 and other places, you find out that we're not just guilty because we're sin. We're guilty because we're the offspring of Adam and we're born in sin. So you got this business where Jesus is in the line of Adam and at the same time he's sinless. And as soon as you get into a situation where you infer or imply that Jesus has sin, then he no longer can pay for our sin, and his righteousness, which we get, isn't the perfect righteousness that needs to be either. You know, and you may shake your head and think, and as I did, that, well, how in the world could be a Christian and deny the virgin birth? Well, there's a lot of Christians out there that deny the virgin birth, and some of them are fairly famous commentators, like William Barclay would be one. You can go Warm Beach camp and pick up commentaries by William Barclay and turn it up to Luke and take a look and tell you and see what he says in there. He'll tell you, well, you know, it's not really important whether Jesus was really born of a virgin. Probably wasn't.
But that's one of those things where just that one phrase that he believes in, one thing that makes him a heretic.
Right.
Because if he believes that, everything just, like you just said, goes...
It all falls apart.
Uh-huh. And so he could be a... Basically, he's a cult in his own right, going out and teaching it, and people grab a hold of it, and I'm going, okay...
mm-hmm.
And so he's leading people astray.
Right. Or, you know, and another example that would be similar to that is, well, they're called Faith Life now, the company. It's Logos Bible.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they make Bible software. They make great Bible software. I've got their Bible software, and I use it a lot. In fact, I used it tonight, just a few hours ago. And they're in Bellingham. Well, so they sponsored a pastor's conference last year. And I think again this year, And one of the speakers, that their key speaker at the pastor's conference, is Dr. Peter End, who's a theologian from a seminary, and he denies a literal Adam and Eve. So there, that's where pastors should go to be fed, see, right? Bible software company, okay? And so they have people of that ilk there. And again, if you get rid of a literal Adam and Eve, there's no gospel anymore. You just shot the entire Bible out of the water.
Mm-hmm.
So one of the bizarre things you find as a Christian is you run into these situations all the time where you're thinking you're just going to your little church where you go to church and everybody knows this stuff. Yeah. And then you go out and hobnob with some other Christians in the media or on the internet or at a conference. And somebody there, some bigwig, is teaching something that completely undermines the Bible and misses the logic of the Bible, you know. And so this is one of those verses that, you know, that really puts a hinge pin on these things. You can't get rid of Adam and Eve. You can't get rid of the virgin birth. There's a bunch of things you can't get rid of. If you even just tweak them slightly, all the train cars come off the track.
There has to be a motive for that.
Well, it's Satan behind it.
Oh, yeah.
And deception, right?
Right.
But, you know, but the guy, for example, who has written this book about it, you know, he thinks this is where deception comes in. He thinks he's doing Christianity a favor because, of course, the world knows there was not just a single pair of humans. We descended from apes, right? I mean, everyone knows that. And so you fundamentalist Christians that keep talking about Adam and Eve, you're putting a stumbling block in the way of people coming to faith because you're so out in this weird, goofy idea about history that's completely out of touch with real science that knows we evolved. And so when you're asking reasonable people to accept Christ, they think you're just a goofy cult. That's so he thinks he's doing a favor, see, by mitigating the crazies like you and I who think that there wasn't Adam and Eve.
What Bible does he use?
The same Bible.
Doesn't all Bibles have Adam and Eve?
Yeah. But see,
just get rid of that or cut those pages?
But what did I talk about for the last two Wednesdays at your church? Yeah. I talked about interpretation, didn't I? Yeah. And so one of the things I said was, once you get to the point where everyone claims to name the name of Christ and we all have the same Bible, then how do you get it to mean something differently? It's interpretation, and you spiritualize it. And in the case of Genesis, they're going to go back and tell you that it's not historical, it's literary, and that it is teaching moral stories. So there's all different ways to get there. But when you really get down to this verse, if you don't have Adam and Eve, or if you don't have a virgin birth, this verse doesn't make sense anymore. Because, for one, if we're not all from Adam and Eve, then we're not all born in sin. And for a second thing, you don't have, you know, he also doesn't believe in the virgin birth too. But so if you don't have the virgin birth too, then you don't have Jesus somehow in the line of Adam and sinless. You know.
Mm-hmm. Along that same line, I did virgin birth. I don't know if I brought it up before, and I may have, but I heard it. Anyway, is there any thought of whether how sin is?
Yeah, whether it's in the maternal line or the
whether it comes from man all the way out, woman would be have sin. But passed on through the man.
Right. Yeah, there are people who have that view. It's considered to be, you know, mainstream Christianity. There are people that have suggested that all through.
It wouldn't matter. I mean,
right.
Just take the fact that it was a virgin birth. But,
right.
But then you start thinking, well, Mary was involved in this thing.
Right.
You know? But how was she involved? We don't know that either. So.
Yeah.
It's.
Yeah. That is one of the views that people talk about as a possibility. You know, the problem is we just... There probably is one. I don't know what it is. I've just read articles about it, you know. Paul Hennebury has mentioned it on his website at times. And so, the problem is the mystery of the Holy Ghost overshadowing Mary.
Yeah, we don't know what that involves.
Yeah, and there's a whole long theological tradition for 2,000 years also of discussing when is the human soul, when does it originate? Is it passed on, or does it originate anew? And does God, when each person's born, give them a new soul, or is that somehow tied into going back to Adam? There, and it all affects the things like you're talking about, as well as inheritance of sin and all this. And it's very complicated, and there's a lot of very bright minds that have looked at it for 2,000 years.
Yeah.
And it's interesting to read about and think about, because there are a lot of different implications. But
it doesn't really matter when you come to
it. No, it doesn't really matter. That's not to say it's not worth thinking about. But ultimately, what we do know is that the Bible, it pins down these non-negotiables. And some of the non-negotiables, all the non-negotiables, if it's a non-negotiable, as soon as you negotiate that, it's heresy.
Mm-hmm.
What you'll see is the people who want to negotiate those things want to try to redefine heresy and say that, well, this isn't really heretical. This is within the pale of orthodoxy, as they would say. And we would say it's in the garbage pail outside of orthodoxy. Different kind of pail. But really when you boil it down, you know, I personally don't see how you can have somebody, you know, there are believers who get confused and get deceived, and they're used of the devil. You know, but when you get somebody who is a teacher of pastors at a seminary, who's teaching, you know, something like there's no virgin birth, or something along the lines where there's no literal Adam and Eve, I sit back here in a little church and I go, you know, Paul talks about wolves in sheep's clothing. If that's not a wolf, where are the wolves in sheep's clothing? Because there's a lot of people outside that are attacking Christianity. They're outside, and they're not wolves in sheep's clothing. They're not wearing sheep's clothing. They're just wolves, you know. But when you get to the wolves in sheep's clothing, how wolfish does a sheep have to get, an apparent sheep, before you're willing to say, how could that not be a wolf, right?
Yeah.
And to me, when it gets to the fundamentals of the faith, especially, and I would say it before that too, and just false teachings, but when you get to the fundamentals of the faith, somebody crosses one of those fundamentals, to me, you know, it's time to start crying wolf. Before then even, but for sure by then.
Yeah.
And if there's a hesitancy to finger that, I think that's a problem. You know, how can you defend God's flock when you're more concerned about the feelings in a person than you are about all this false teaching that is going on to the flock of you know, and it talks about take care to shepherd the flock of God that he purchased with his blood.
Yeah.
Right? So you got all these blood-bought sheep out here, and you got one person that people are saying, well, he might not be a wolf. And it's heretical. It's like, well, I'm going to come down on the side of calling them a wolf, you know, because I'd rather make that mistake, I guess, than the other one. But I do think, you know, you want to be careful before you just throw the name wolf around. But you know, when you're talking about something like this that undermines, because, you know, when you undermine the sinlessness of Jesus, for example, then we don't have salvation anymore. And if we have no salvation, there's no Christianity. And there's no way to reconcile to God. Because when it says here, in Christ Jesus, you've just lost Christ Jesus, and that's the only one that's there. So you go to a point where you've essentially scuttled all of Christianity.
Then that'd be, you know, you've heard of him, right?
I've heard of him. I have
okay.
not actually.
He had a program on TBN, and he was naming names.
Jack Van Impey.
Jack Van Impey. He was naming names, and there he was talking about the Muslim, you know, the having worship in the same place and all this stuff, and they told him they didn't want him doing that anymore, and so he left, and you know, he took his program off of there. So that's along the same lines. If you, you know, if they're not going to let you, you know, do that, well, then they didn't want anybody hurt, feeling hurt, I guess, from TBN. So it was a pretty radical thing because TBN's big. I mean, that's a big deal.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Yeah. So this whole business is a. You notice it mentions this idea of verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses. That word imputing, it's a Greek word from which we get logic or reasoning, logizomai, similar to logos, but it's basically this idea of reckoning.
Mm-hmm.
And so our trespasses aren't imputed to us, they're imputed to Christ, and the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. So it's not like we're, you know, in our actions we didn't obviously weren't righteous, and in Jesus' actions he obviously wasn't sinful. But from the ledger, you know, there's all different ways you can describe this, but from an accounting ledger point of view, the debt that we had was given to Christ, and all the benefits he had were given to us in our ledger. And so when God looks at us, he reckons, you know, he looks, you know, we call ourselves Christian, little Christ. He looks down and he sees Jesus Christ when he looks at us.
Mm-hmm.
And that is mind-boggling.
Yeah.
And this isn't just talking about Christians, it's talking about the whole world.
Right. In the reckoning of the trespass to him, yes.
Because the sins of the whole world was put on Jesus.
Mm-hmm. So there's that whole aspect where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is the opening verse of Psalm 22, which he's referring to. You'll find in Psalm 22 that it says that God heard him. So there's this whole tension that goes on there where the sin of the world is put on Jesus, the perfect one. And he's not just the perfect man, he's God.
Mm-hmm.
And so this is a lot like what the physics guys like to talk about, a singularity where, you know, there's the laws of physics and certain things happen, and you can't take mathematics to that extreme because it falls apart. Math doesn't even hold anymore. There's a lot of things in the Bible like that. The incarnation's like that. The crucifixion's like that, where you've got God on a cross, the perfect man, and all the sin load of all of history and all the globe and the groaning of creation is put on the perfect Lamb, and the Father allows that. And I don't think that you can conceptually grasp that.
Not only did he allow it, but it was all planned out before he even made it.
Mm-hmm.
Right. That's pretty amazing.
Mm-hmm.
That here at this particular time, you're going to go, you're going to be there, and you're going to take all the sins of the world.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's amazing.
And you got, you know, that's why, you know, the scene with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, it's not just some guy who's got some anguish. It goes way beyond the human dimension.
Yeah.
And that's the part that, you know, when it's put on the screen, the physical aspect tends to, you know, because that's what you can see, but the theological aspect or the emotional or the whatever, the spiritual aspect that's taking place there, is just enormous, and that's, you know, that's where, you know, you get all the really brilliant theologians talk about all aspects of it, but nobody can even get close to understanding what that involved there. And in many ways, just coming at it from a simple point of view like we do, you know, it's the best you're going to do.
Because you have Christ who has never been without the Father, and in the scope of eternity, that way and that way. And then all of a sudden, for a short period of time, he's separated.
Mm-hmm.
And he knows what he meant. He knows what the separation is. He has the full overload of separation. Because he knew what it was, and now it's separated. And it was that painful for that short a time. You know, we don't have that concept, but I do see the... He knew what, in a sense, he knew what he lost, for a lack of a better way of saying it.
Yeah, the closest analogy that I've come to thinking about it in my own life would be if you had somebody that you incredibly trust and you think they would probably give their life for you, and you're in a situation. Let's say we're at Debbie and I are at sea, and there's some situation comes up where I could barely save her from dying at sea, and I knowingly don't.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And the person's like the most intimate person and has the most intimate relationship you've had for years and years. You absolutely know that person will do anything for you, and here's this one instance where they... For whatever reason, I mean, there's more to it because Jesus understands the reason, but the feeling that you would have where the Father wants to rescue beyond anything we can imagine, and Jesus, part of him wants to be rescued more than anything we can imagine. Not so much probably from the cross, but all the sin poured on the perfect Lamb. I have to think that that's got to be way worse than the crucifixion. And I think that's what separates Jesus' crucifixion from the myriad of crucifixions that other people have undergone. They're not the Son of God, spotless Lamb. And so you had that situation where, you know, you've got the Father and the Son, and that, why have you forsaken me? That's got to be the most amazing statement in history, maybe.
I've always thought about that. First, where it says that God can't look on sin.
Yeah.
And when that happened, Jesus, you know, when this particular event happened, I just, in my mind, picture God the Father turning away from him and not looking, you know, and Jesus feeling abandoned at that particular time. Did you ever hear, John Corson has a little tale, he talks about the guy, the operator with the drawbridge.
Yeah. Oh, no, that's different than with the train.
You know, the train's coming and his son is playing and his son's down there and he's in the mechanism and if he lowers the bridge, he's going to kill his son. But here comes this train along with all these hundreds of passengers on it and finally he just lowers the bridge down and they're saved, of course, but the son's lost.
Mm-hmm. I think all of those are really helpful analogies that get us closer and show us parts of it, for sure.
Yeah, I'm sure it doesn't come close.
Yeah, John Corson's an awesome teacher, too.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I spent a whole summer painting my house listening to his Bible teachings.
he is an awesome teacher. So this whole transaction... It doesn't take place unless we know we have sin and we know we don't have righteousness. You know, so when, you know, in Romans 10, if we jump there for just a minute, there's this passage where Jesus is talking about the Jews that didn't come to faith in their Messiah. and he makes this point that tied to this verse. He says in Romans 10, verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." And that explains a lot more than Israel that is going on with our parents and with our friends and with everyone else who's trusting in their own, "Well, I'm a good person." You know, they don't understand the righteousness of God. A couple of aspects of that. One is they don't understand how holy God is and what the standard truly is. And the standard that God has for acceptance is perfection. Absolute perfection. That's his standard. And we get upset about that. We go, "Well, you know, we're not absolutely perfect, and, you know, doesn't he understand that?" Well, yeah, he does understand that. And he's provided a way for us to be reconciled. But what we do is we will sit here and shake our fist and say, "Look, I'm not going your way because I want you to recognize a little bit of my righteousness, God." You know?
We want him to lower his standard.
We want him to lower his standard. And he says, "No, I'm not lowering my standard. You know, I'm God. You know, your creation. I'm the creator. And when I say jump, you say how high. I'm the God. You're not the God." You know? And so this business seeking to establish their own righteousness, they haven't submitted to the righteousness of God. And I think there's two aspects to that. One is they're not willing to see that the distance from them to God is infinite. That, you know, they're climbing an infinite ladder, going a rung at a time, and it, you know, they're not getting to God on it. And the other aspect of it is that not seeing that God's willing to give his righteousness, his very perfection, to anyone that trusts in Christ. And it gets back to that serpent in the wilderness. Everyone was bit by the snake.
Mm-hmm.
We're all bit by the snake, the fall. And all we got to do is look to this serpent on the pole, and the serpent represents the sin that's sitting on Christ.
Mm-hmm.
But we won't look, because, you know, we're going to figure out how to heal ourselves. Or the other thing is, "Well, it can't be that simple. That's stupid. You mean to tell me that if I look at this bronze thing on this pole, I'm going to get healed?" Well, that's what God said. And so it's that's why simpletons can come to faith and salvation, and sophisticated people, that's why there's not many sophisticated people that come to Christ, because in their head, it's foolishness.
Yeah.
Scandalous. You know? And how could God forgive this guy who's been down in the penitentiary to the same degree that he's going to forgive Goody Two-Shoes me? That can't be. Well, yeah, you're 1 millimeter closer to the moon than that guy in the penitentiary.
Mm-hmm.
But you're both 250,000 miles away, really, when you look at it, right? And that's this whole business. And in Romans 10, he really gets at the heart of it. And this is what keeps Judaism away from Christianity right here. It's because if you go read some books by rabbis and people who reject Christ, they think that this whole... First off, they reject the notion of original sin, that we're all fallen. And then secondly, they reject the notion that God could forgive people on the basis of someone else. So, you know, they're going to prove their righteousness to God themselves through their own actions, like Paul was before he was saved. And really, when you talk to parents, like, you know, Debbie's mom or other people, you know, then you talk to them about, well, first off, half of them don't even believe in heaven and hell anymore. But when you find someone who believes in heaven, how are you going to get there? What do they all say?
In good.
Yeah. Hope the good outweighs the bad.
Yeah, hope the good outweighs the bad.
Yeah.
Or I'm a pretty good person.
Mm-hmm.
Or whatever.
Yeah.
I do such and such.
Mm-hmm. And they don't understand the righteousness of God.
Yeah. He says our righteousness are its
filthy rags.
Yeah. So that shows you what he thinks of that.
Yeah. Yeah. And so that, you know, when you really look at the religions of the world, they're all trying to hold these filthy rags up to higher or lower degree. Mm-hmm. You know, if I crawl around Mecca one more time, or if I go up these stairs on my knees, or if I donate this much money, or if I raise money for orphans, or if I, Lord, here's this dirty rag. Let me put it closer to your nose.
Or if I kill somebody that doesn't believe in you.
Right.
Yeah.
And then you've got this one belief system that says, forget it. It's only through Christ, the perfect one. He's the only one that had righteousness that met God's approval. And there's exchange that's got to take place. You've got to... He took your sin. You've got to, by faith now, accept his righteousness. That's what it amounts to. And
so I believe. That's what it's always been, is belief.
But it has to
that's
be something
God
like...
travel all the way along.
Yeah, it has to be something like their point of view. I'm thinking of my mom. You know, I mean, I think she thinks that God is good. And why she thinks she's up there, you know, doing these things, but I'm thinking she's really here, so she must be looking at God through these dirty glasses that he isn't as good as you think, because otherwise you couldn't put yourself on the same plane.
Mm-hmm.
You know? I mean,
yes.
Probably not good either, because she's probably just got the rosy colored glasses on it.
Think of God.
How positive as I am.
The creator who created everything there is.
And I'm not sure what you
all powerful and all knowing and all present. Mm-hmm. Well, what's left, you know, he can do anything. Mm-hmm. You know, it's just you know,
just fooling yourself that you're good.
Yeah,
but I think part of what's entered that mindset, and it's even more prevalent today in education in schools, is this idea that, you know, the curve is everything, right? Grading on a curve is everything.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's just unreasonable. I don't think it was all that long ago. I read an article somewhere in the news where some professor had, you know, flunked his entire class because they all were crummy. They didn't understand the stuff, you know. And of course, maybe that was partly due to his teaching. I don't know. You know, I don't know the setting, but there was this huge outcry because that's not on the curve.
Mm-hmm.
And. And that, you know, that's where we don't understand the offense to God of sin. And that's why when we, you know, when we see things in the Bible, you know, we have trouble accepting things that, you know, like when I was at Calvary there, or Island Christian Fellowship, one of the passages we looked at is where Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, where this guy comes back with a Midianite woman and they're in the tent, and he goes in there with a javelin and he thrusts them both through, and God rewards that zeal. He staves off a plague, and God rewards that zeal by giving him a covenant that has significance to his descendants. And you know, that passage offends us in some ways. I mean, I think it's fair to say that when you read it, you've got to be offended by it at first. It's like, well, how, isn't that kind of mean? Isn't that like over the top, right?
You know, what about the Levites? So
right.
Were there how many thousands did they kill?
Family members
and everything.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And again, that's like, that's over the top.
Yeah.
That's the God of the Old Testament. That's, Jesus wouldn't teach that. Well,
yeah.
Jesus refers to that.
Yeah.
You know?
So you would never do that nowadays.
No. Well, and we're in a different, you know, and that's what
very
I was trying to mention,
yeah,
too. You know, what's likely to, you know, what I think is likely to get Christianity in trouble, what the next phase is going to be.
Mm-hmm.
We're going to have untaught, zealous young Christians who don't understand the difference between the Old Testament and the New, between Israel and the church, and they're going to start trying to implement the laws of Israel today. And they're going to do things like Phinehas. And you know what? They're going to be the radical Christians, just like the radical Islam. If that happens, and we're all going to get smeared that's what Christianity is.
But we're all
that's a possibility.
That way.
Well,
I mean, we believe that we are right. Okay, we believe there's no we can't change. I mean, we believe that homosexual is
right
is wrong. Be a practicing homosexual, you know. And so these are the things that have already got us put on the
right.
watch list. You know?
Yeah, but it's a lot different to go from that to go out and start killing homosexuals.
Yeah,
right.
Yeah.
Or lobbying for like a
and somehow being professed Christians and
mm-hmm.
that or
right.
abortion doctor or
right.
whatever or
right.
I'd be surprised.
I mean, it's
really, really
yeah.
bad.
Yeah. Well, in a larger
that's
way,
that's a lot of zeal for somebody to have. I don't think we would have that anymore.
Yeah, I do think there's some fundamental differences between Christianity and Islam that make
yeah.
it a lot less likely.
Yeah.
But all it takes is zeal without knowledge,
yeah.
right? And if biblical knowledge is plummeting. Right. So, and you know, Satan's always looking for good ways
yeah.
to discredit Christianity, right?
Yeah.
So, I mean, I don't think it's impossible. Will it happen in a large way? I don't know. But all it takes is one crazy to do it in a big way.
It happens basically now. I mean, I used to go out and beat up homosexuals all the time, you know. In the military, some guys would go out and that would be their fun weekends, going out and finding homosexual, beating them up, you know. It was, I mean, I'm not saying it was connected into Christianity, but it
mm-hmm.
very easily could be, you know.
Right.
So,
yeah.
And don't get me wrong, I didn't
no.
get that.
No, I know. So, this whole issue of the righteousness of God is hard because we rationalize things and so when we see God reacting to things, whether it's, you know, election or forgiveness or judgment or whatever or love, what we would think of as the extremes of God when they're really the perfections of God, right? And so when we see the degree of God's love, it's like that one we kind of like, as long as it's come to us. If it's going to someone else, we don't really like it, the extreme of his love, because he's willing to forgive people that we wouldn't forgive, right? Then you have, but when he gets down to this business of the condemnation that's due us for sin, and when we see aspects in the Bible where people do things that we think are, wow, that's over the top, and God is pleased with it, you know? Like even the judgment of the Canaanites.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. One of the biggest accusations we get is, well, you know, Christianity supports genocide in the Old Testament. So these issues like this, what they do point out to us is the seriousness of sin. And when we fail to see that, then of course we think that we don't realize how big a gap there is between where we are. And that's one of the big differences between earlier America, you know, in the time of the Puritans and stuff, is if you, you know, you look at some of the sermons and stuff, you could preach about sin and people believed there was sin and they could come to a place where they could see that they were involved in sin. Well, nowadays it's just a hard sell to get people to even buy the idea that there is sin, because in their mind it's, well, it's just opinions, you know, there's just different opinions. There's, you know like homosexuality is a good example, right? I mean, 20-30 years ago you could ask the average person on the street, is homosexuality right or wrong, is it sin? And you would have got, it's wrong and it's sin, from the vast majority of people. Today you won't get that. Today you'll get, well, it doesn't really harm anyone. You know, still get that reluctance because people know it's not natural. The vast majority of people still do. But it won't be considered sin, and that's why there's such a crusade out to stop the mouth of Christianity, because Christianity is still saying, well, it's sin.
Mm-hmm. People are afraid of being a hate crime because that's what they're going to pin on you. I don't care if you're a believer or a non-believer.
Mm-hmm.
If they go like that, if it's a hate crime, then, because I was reading somewhere where it was they arrest you for your thoughts. And the idea is that they will bring you in and question you over a period of time to see what your patterns are. And if your pattern is, you said something or like this against, let's say, homosexuals, then they can arrest you because of your thoughts and put you in jail because of that. And that's, they'll take you in for, they don't even have to charge you with anything. They can take you in and basically examine and ask you questions as to what you are, and they do it now.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Yeah, I agree.
So that's, you know, that's where one of the things you notice in the Bible, and this is again why it's so important for our culture to be based on biblical principles, and especially in the areas of law, is that God does not have thought crimes. I mean, they are crimes. Jesus tells us thoughts are crimes to God, but in a human system, they're not. Because humans can't read minds. Humans can't establish motives. God can, but humans can't. And so when you go back into the Old Testament and you look at what do you act upon, what does God enforce actions on, legal actions, it's on actions.
How do you answer a person who brings up those things, like the Canaanites and wiping out everybody?
Right.
Man, woman, child, and animal, and everything else,
right.
Or the others. How do you answer somebody that brings that up that you're talking to?
Yeah. Well, I think the first challenge there is there's aspects of Christianity that can never be answered if people always view it superficially, right? So the first thing I would say is that, well, God creates life. He gives life to everything. And therefore, he has the right to determine when capital punishment, I would put it in those terms, when capital punishment is
warranted.
And if you go back and study the history in the Old Testament, you will find that that's exactly what God did, that these cultures reached the point of no return, which we're on our way to, by the way. And at that point, he exacted capital punishment on those cultures. And he gave Israel very specific instructions at a very specific point in time of history with specific people to carry out that capital punishment. Now, you might want to call it genocide. You go ahead. I mean, that's up to you. They might want to. I think this is one of those areas where you want to take Kevin's approach, which is you represent what God says and you step out of the way. You say, okay, there's you. There's the Bible. I've explained to you what the Bible says. Don't beat me up, go study the Bible. But I would also bring along with that, I would say, you know, the Bible's not a superficial book about imaginary things. It's about real history and about God who has real requirements. And if you're ignorant of it, you're never going to understand it. And if you don't care to spend the time to understand it, I can't help you with that. You know, but I don't. You know, if you're looking to try and give an answer that's going to make somebody happy right away, I don't think that's possible. But I do think
that, well, the sovereignty of God's always there.
Yeah.
But you know, that I forget that comedian that's on TV anyway, or these guys on a program or something. Somewhere, I don't even know, but I wish I could remember his name. Anyway, he brought up that particular thing about the Canaanites and God.
Right.
And, you know, he's against Christianity.
Yeah,
so
he should probably mock
he
it.
He sounds like he knows the Old Testament, or at least parts of it, you know, and he brings up those things. And so...
And here's a couple other things I'd say, too. I'd say, okay, God knew what Hitler was when he was 3 months old, right? And so, would it have been better? What if the whole culture was Hitler's, right? Is it better to let them grow up and let that all happen, or is it better to cut it off while they're little babies, right? And then the other thing I'd say is, you know, at least God had a reason for killing them. What about your abortion?
Yeah.
Right? What about all the abortions in the United States that you condone? Isn't that genocide? of little kids.
Yeah.
And you're happy with that, right? What does God say about that? So you're on the wrong side of the fence on both of these things. You know?
Yeah.
But yeah, it's not an easy...
No.
It's not an easy thing. It's a very sobering thing, and especially when you see Israel getting in trouble for not carrying out total annihilation.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So that's why I keep coming back, and you know, when you get to these passages, the Bible is a really hard book. You know, I shudder a little bit when I hear Christians make comments about the Quran and Islam, because some of the comments that they level at the Quran, we have that same PR problem in our own Bible.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and there are things that are explainable and understandable, but they're not easily explainable and understandable by people who are not interested in engaging with what's really in there. One of those would be in Israel, in the theocracy of Israel, there was not freedom of conscience. So if I come in here and I say, you know, I like Buddha, or I like Baha'i, that's a capital punishment in the Old Testament. You know, So in our day and age, in our culture, try selling something that says, well, there's no freedom of conscience, right? And so when the media and people want to push you back into the theocracy of Israel and represent that that's what Christianity is today, we have a lot of work to do there. We're in a corner for sure. You know, death to homosexuals, stone your children if they curse.
Mm-hmm.
Somebody does work on the Sabbath, they're killed. If you preach any other god, you're dead. You know, it goes way beyond what American law structure has put in place, because American law structure understands that we are not Israel. We're the church. So that distinction is really important. And when it gets blurred, you get into trouble. You know, the Bible's like a bazooka, and you give it to a little kid instead of the squirt gun, there's going to be trouble, right? And that's where we have to be really, you know, handling the Bible, we have to be mature handling it. And it, of course, that doesn't silence our critics, but it's something that we really have to come to grips with. You know, even the idea that God owns all the firstborn that open the womb. You know, even when you're back to reading about, you know, okay, when a kid is born or a donkey's born or whatever, break its neck or whatever. I mean, you know, that's a hard thing for a lot of people. You know, there's a lot of people that have a hard time understanding God's sovereignty, His ownership, and that He's so much bigger than our ideas of what it is to be nice or kind or whatever.
Righteous
too. You know, the whole concept that God is a consuming fire. Yeah. So that's why I think I also think that unless the Holy Spirit brings you to faith, there's no way you're going to make it through the speed bumps in the Bible. You know, there's just too many things in the Bible to trip you up if God doesn't bring you over those things. Because there's so many ways to get offended in the Bible. Forget the Bible difficulties and supposed errors and all these other things that people are always pointing to. Just that thing with Phineas. Or, you know, killing all the men, women, and children.
Mm-hmm.
Or the global flood. You know, over and over and over, and people want to focus on, you know, some neat things Jesus said here and there, but he completely endorses all those things when he talks about the Old Testament. And so people want to make, you know, they want to look at a Jesus, a nice kind Jesus, and then, you know, the Old Testament God is something else. But you can't do that. You can't separate those. And so ultimately, those really hard passages as a Christian, you've got to navigate those in your own heart, in your own mind, in your own time and quiet place with God. Never mind talking to anyone else, right? When you're reading through the Bible. And that's you know, that's why I keep saying at different times, it's a really hard book. If you're just skimming through it, it's not. But if you really sit down and look at what some of the things that happened, like you referred to the Levites at the time of Moses, Moses says, okay, those who are with God on my side and those who are against, and then he says, go through the ones that are against and kill them all. And if they're family members, you've got to kill them. And the Levites did that. And God rewarded the Levites by saying, those are the ones I'm going to get close to me. They're going to approach me. And he made the Levites the priests. And so what do you do with that? God was pleased with that zeal.
And what do you do with the difference between that and the way God's doing now? I mean, what do you... I mean, it seems like this is so much less than what was demanded of the Jews back then. I mean, no wonder they kept falling out of grace, you know, and take off and go up on a high place and have fun up there, you know, because it was so rigid. And I don't see how, I mean, just it would take very few people that would be able to do that, you know. Is it so that it's really very few nowadays that are doing that? I mean, we're in the age of grace, but God is God, you know?
Yeah.
And so you wonder, I mean, I know I'm not capable of doing any of that stuff. I mean, it's unfortunate that this is the time of the age of grace here.
Yeah.
Because I couldn't do it.
Yeah. I think that is a real perspective to look at it. I think also that we're products of our age and we're products of our culture and where we're born and the times and everything else. And I suspect that if you were born in the theocracy of Israel back then and raised that way, that it would be different. Just like people today that are born in cultures that we think, well, how could they ever live like that? You know, like how could a woman live in a burqa? Right? So I think there's a measure of that, but I do think fundamentally it's a scary thing to be chosen by God, because
you think of the apostles and the change in their flock. They had to flip from basically old to new. It was a big change for them. No wonder they were stubbing their toes all the time.
Well, and Jesus brought up that whole wineskin analogy, right? And the sewing a patch on, you know. And really, when you boil that down, you know, what you're hearing Jesus say is God's going to turn a really sharp corner and only a few people are going to stay in the vehicle. The rest are going to fall out because it's such a sharp corner. You know, I think that, you know, that's a really good sign that there is definitely a gear shift and a transition between what God is doing today. And I think the things that we deal with today are of a different, they're of a different nature. You know, whether they're harder or easier, I think they look easier to us, for sure.
Well, the fact that we're called priests, I mean, look at what was required of the priests back then. I mean, but we are priests of God now. I mean, that's, you know, at least that's what they were called.
Yeah.
I mean,